Okay, today we're in week 5 of our reflections, Lord, Teach Us to Pray, Jesus School of Prayer, and this is our final week, and we are going to be looking at that last phrase of the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I also will speak at the end about the doxology that is used by our Protestant brothers and sisters, and which is also part of our liturgy. That we attach it, but in a slightly different form during our Mass. But we're going to talk about these. So lead us not into temptation. Now, if there's probably any phrase in the Scripture that is poorly translated, that's probably it. All right, lead us not into temptation, because that is not the actual. The way we would interpret that is we're saying, Lord, don't lead me into temptation to sin. The reality is that God doesn't tempt anyone to sin, because God doesn't want anyone to sin. So the idea that he would tempt us to sin is really absurd in and of itself. And so we have to look at what is it that the word that that is being translated into English, what is it that it's really trying to get at? And as I was reading through a number of different commentaries, there's different attempts to really get at this. It means keep us free from temptation that would overwhelm us. Keep us from falling into sin, because we're going to be tempted. I mean, we can pray, Lord, do not let me be tempted. We're going to be tempted, all right? And so really, it's kind of a futile prayer, pardon me, to pray, Lord, make sure that I'm not ever tempted. We are going to be tempted. But what we're praying is, Lord, don't let me be tempted in a way that overwhelms me and where I'm not able to be faithful. St. Paul tells us that God will never tempt us or not never allow us to be tempted beyond our capacity to resist. Now, we all know that we get pushed pretty far sometimes, right? And that some of us may be struggling at times with some pretty serious temptations. And if we are not spiritually prepared to meet those temptations, we may very well give in. But where does temptation come from? All right, temptation comes not from God, who says that he hates sin. Temptation comes from two places. First of all, from the evil one, and secondly, from our own fallen nature. And as we talk about this today, as we talk about our struggle with temptation, then we need to think in terms of both of those areas, the dealings with the evil one and dealing with our own fallen nature. Another way of looking at that phrase, lead us not into temptation, is do not put us to the test. All right, now what does that mean? Because God does test people. He does test people. We see the story of Abraham. This is a shocking story, where after God has made these incredible promises to Abraham that he is going to be the father of a great nation, and it's going to be through his son Isaac that he is going to fulfill those promises, then Abraham is put to the test whether he's going to trust God or not, and is told, go and offer your son Isaac in sacrifice to me. And then he goes and prepares to do this. Job is also tested. In the very beginning of the book of Job, what we have is a story where there's a dialogue going on in heaven between God and Satan. Satan shows up in heaven and says, and God says, hey, have you seen my servant Job down there? And because Job is this just man, this good man, he is the shining example. At that point in history, it would have been Job was God's treasure. He was God's prize. And God is saying, hey, Satan, I've seen you've been at work, but have you seen my servant Job there? See how well he's doing? And it is then that Satan offers this challenge. He says, sure, he's faithful to you, because you give him everything he wants. You treat him like he's your favorite son, and I'm not allowed to do anything to him, and of course he's faithful to you. But just let him be tested for a little bit and see what happens. I know what'll happen. He'll curse you to your face. Let me take away some of the blessings that you poured into his life. Let me touch his body a little bit, and really what happens, what's really in the book of Job is about, is that God is on trial. God is on trial for having created the human race. because in part of the, one of the spiritual traditions of the Jewish people was a question whether or not God had messed up when he made us. And a really good argument could be made that yes, indeed, he did. All right? That was a big mistake, and that the world and the universe might have been a better place if we had not been created, because we have been pretty amazing in the amount of harm and evil that we have been capable of pulling off. So God is on trial, and so that's what Satan is really challenging him on, all right? He's not just on Job, but is on his creation of the entire human race. And God is defending himself and defending his creation because of Job. Because of Job. Job justifies, Job's holiness, Job's justice justifies God's creation of the entire human race. And Satan is saying, well, the only reason he's faithful, the only reason he's holy is because of how you protect him and watch over him. Let me take that away from him and we'll see what happens. So God's being tested here. God's being tested here. But also God allows Job to be tested. And so, of course, we know all the woes and the ills that befall Job, and we always talk about the patience of Job. The patience of Job lasts about three chapters into the book, and then he starts really complaining, and he wants to put God on trial. Or it's a whole other set of trials. It's like, you know, Satan is putting God on trial for creating human beings in the first place, and now Job is wanting to put God on trial because of the fact that he is a good person, and why is it that terrible things happen to good people? That's the question. Why does God let those things happen? But he does, allow Job to be tested. We say, you know, do not put us to the test. But testing has two purposes. The first is to help us discover who we really are. God really doesn't need to test us to find out who we really are. He already knows. But sometimes we need to be tested in order to find out who we really are. Famously, Peter did not know who he was. Peter, consistently through the scriptures, is incredibly sure of himself. There is no lack of self-confidence in Peter. All right, whatever is going on, Peter is sure. He knows better than anybody else, including Jesus, the way things ought to be. Peter is the one who hops out of the boat and starts trying to walk on water before he remembers, oh, wait a minute, I don't know how to walk on water. All right? And of course, most especially at the Last Supper, when Peter, after Jesus has said, all of you are going to abandon me, says, Lord, even if everyone else will abandon you, I will not abandon you. I will die with you. And Jesus just says, oh, Peter, this very night, you will deny you even know me three times. And Peter just cannot believe that. And it's only in the testing that Peter discovers who he really is. He discovers what he's really made of. And he has to learn that. Can you imagine the kind of church we would be if our first pope had actually had his act together, all right? Was not somebody who had consistently fallen on his face and needed to be picked up and dusted off and filled with grace. Thank goodness we have this person who blew it over and over and over as our first pope. All right, this might be a church I can fit into, right? I think maybe there's room for me in this church if there was room for Peter. And so, but Peter, too, he has to be tested to discover who he really is. We too, in order to discover what we are really about. And sometimes we will discover that we are not all that we think we are. And sometimes we will discover that we have strengths and that we have reservoirs of wisdom and of goodness that are deeper than we ever would have counted on. So we never know. We never know what it is that we're going to discover. Discover who we really are. And it's also the purpose of the tests, the purpose of testing is to strengthen us. It is through going through adversity that we come to develop kind of our spiritual muscles. You know, we even heard about Jesus. I think this is an astounding statement. If we ever stop and really think about this, and this past Sunday, in our second reading, we hear that Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. You know, those of us who think that Jesus was lying there in the crib, all right, in Bethlehem, knowing all of the secrets of the universe, all right, kind of a God brain in a tiny baby body, all right, How do we deal with that? How do we deal with that passage? That Jesus had to learn. Jesus had to learn obedience. It was not something that came completely naturally to him either. He had to learn obedience from what he suffered. If Jesus learned from what he suffered, if Jesus became a better person because of what he suffered, isn't there a chance that suffering and adversity in our own lives being tested is actually going to strengthen us? Right? Is actually going to make us better people? Looking back in your own life, have you ever really learned anything that is worth knowing and worth passing on to someone else that did not come in the midst of struggle, suffering, and adversity? Isn't it always, if you and I have anything that can be genuinely called wisdom, isn't that where it came from? Wasn't it those times? Do we learn anything truly significant when everything's going our way? I don't think so. Maybe you do. I'm not very good at learning during those times, all right? I think I'm too busy enjoying them, all right? I don't really learn that much. It's going through the hard times. So again, it has this purpose of teaching us, of forming us, and of shaping us. So we're praying, Lord, do not test us, do not tempt us beyond our ability to resist, our ability to stay strong. So we're asking God to help us with his grace to be able to say yes to him and no to Satan. To say yes to God and no to Satan. All temptations are variations on a theme. Do not trust God. Trust in yourself. Do not trust God. Trust in yourself. This was the temptation in the garden. The garden of Eden. When the serpent comes to Eve. Are you allowed to eat of all the trees of the garden? Everything except that one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord says that if we eat of that, then we will die. You will not die. You will become like God. Don't believe God. Don't trust God. What you want to do is you want to become your own God so that you can take your own destiny into your own hands so that you don't have to rely upon God to provide for you, to give you your daily bread. You don't need to. You'll be able to provide your own daily bread. You won't need to turn to God and say, God, well, how is it I'm supposed to live and what is it I'm supposed to do? You'll be able to decide for yourself what you're going to do and how you're going to live. Don't trust God. Don't trust God. And then in the desert, when the Hebrews are in the desert, and what is the temptation? Don't trust God. Don't trust God. And how does the temptation come to them? First of all, Moses goes up onto the mountain. He's up there for 40 days and 40 nights before he receives the Ten Commandments and comes back down. And they begin to panic. They begin to panic. It's like they did not think he was going to be gone for that long. They become convinced that he is dead up there and that whoever the God was that brought us out here has abandoned us. And they begin wanting to go back to Egypt. Remember how wonderful it was when we were slaves in Egypt, all right? Remember when they were beating us with the whips, all right? And how about, remember they talk about all the flesh pots. Remember that term, the flesh pots? What is that, all right? It's not cute women, all right? That's not what they're talking about. It's the flesh pots are pots that are filled with meat, all right? That are filled with food. And then, oh, remember how wonderful the food was back in Egypt when we were slaves and they were beating us all the time and they were making us do all kinds of work. They begin, that's the temptation. Don't trust God. Abandon your trust in God. And so then they turn to the gods of the Egyptians. When they build the golden calf, that's what they're doing. That was the kind of God the Egyptians offered worship to, were the animals, right? The golden, they would make these statues of the animals. And so they are returning to the worship of the Egyptian gods. Don't trust God. Don't trust God. Of course, God comes down and gives them the Ten Commandments and smacks them around a little bit and gets them back on their track. And then they start getting hungry, all right, and thirsty. And again, what do? They complain and they whine and they're tempted to turn their backs on God and not trust God over and over and over again. And then Jesus, when he comes to his own desert temptations, 40 days and 40 nights praying and fasting in the desert, and Satan comes to him and says, you're hungry. Turn these stones into bread. Man does not live on bread alone. What's the temptation? take it all into your own hands. Think about yourself first. You know, you're really hungry. You need to take care of yourself. You need to be really thinking about you, Jesus. You're going to be this Messiah. Well, you need to be really thinking about taking care of yourself if you're going to be the Messiah of the world. You've got to focus on your own health and your own strength and your own well-being. But if you're going to be able to do anything for the world, so he comes into selfishness, to think about himself, to not listen to God, to not turn to God. And Jesus is... It's not on bread alone that man lives, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. But again, so listen to God. That's the bread that really matters. Don't trust God. And then he takes him up onto the... and also, what is it that he says? In all three temptations, if you are the Son of God, which of course you aren't. Which, of course, you aren't. And again, on his human level, Jesus has to deal with temptations. If these are, in order for these to be real temptations, Jesus has to be really tempted, right? Otherwise, they're not real temptations. He can't just be acting like he's being tempted, all right? So Satan is trying to get at him, and on a human level, he has to deal with that temptation, you know, of wanting to provide for himself and to think about himself and his own security and his own happiness and his own well-being. Before he thinks about God. And then he takes him up onto the temple and he says, throw yourself down. And he quotes to him from scripture that says that the angels will catch you and you will not strike your foot against a stone. All right, so what's the temptation here? Be important. Just see how he's at the temple. Now, if he jumps off the temple, he didn't just take him out and off and say, jump off this mountain where nobody will see it. Jump off the temple where everybody's going to see it. And you're going to become this great one. Everybody's going to be, oh, look at Jesus. And they're all going to follow you and they're all going to think you're amazing. And Jesus, he refuses the temptation. He says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I'm not going to test God. God has told me that he will take care of me. But that doesn't mean I'm going to run around trying to create problems for myself to see whether he'll really do it or not. I'm not going to make God my servant. So it's about rejecting that. And also, I think he's rejecting celebrity. You know, we live in a culture that's fascinated with celebrity. And what Jesus is rejecting here is celebrity. I'm not going to be this big, flashy, you know, rock star, Jesus Christ superstar, who's going to do all these amazing things. And everybody's going to, ooh, and ah. He refuses that role. He refuses that role. His temptation for political power. See all these kingdoms of the earth? All of these have been given to me, and I can give them to anyone I choose. Anyone, just bow down before me. Don't trust God. Don't trust that he's going to take care of you. I'm the one that's got power. And take the power into your own hands. Then you'll find the way. Temptation is always don't trust God. At the end of that, the three temptations, the scripture tells us that Satan left him, but not defeated, but to await another opportunity. All right, and what was the other opportunity? Well, some early church writers, they see in the agony in the garden that what Jesus is wrestling with is the fourth temptation. All right, where Satan is saying to him, you know, you're going to fail. This is all for nothing, all right? This is all for nothing. You have deluded yourself, Jesus, on this human level. Jesus has to deal with this. You know, you have deluded yourself into believing that you are the one that God has called, that God has sent, and you are the Son of God. Well, who do you think you are? And that you're going to die. And you believe that God's going to raise you from the dead? He's not going to raise you from the dead. You're going to be as dead as a doornail. Right? You're going to be dead. And Jesus has to wrestle with this, all right? And they're not going to understand. They're not going to get it. Look what fools your followers have been up till now. Look, they're going to abandon you. About 20 minutes from now, every one of them is going to turn around and run. Every one of them is going to turn around and run. And you think you are creating a church that's going to survive through the sands of history? Who are you kidding, Jesus? Who are you kidding? Your trust in God. What has God done for you? Look where he has brought you. He has brought you to this point. Now, what makes you so sure that he's going to save you at the end? What makes you so sure that he's going to raise you from the dead? Don't trust God. Don't trust God. And then Nikos Kazantzakis wrote a book. It was called The Last Temptation of Christ. It's a novel. It was made as a movie about 15 years ago by Martin Scorsese. All right, it got very bad publicity within the Catholic community, unjustly. It is a novel that explores what happens is that Jesus is on the cross, and he is presented with a temptation by Satan that he can go back and do it all over again. All right? Jesus is dying on the cross, and he is being shown from the cross, Jesus, here's what your life could have been. You could have had a wife. You could have had a family. You could have been just a nice Jewish guy living in a village, carpenter, taking care of your family. And Jesus has to struggle with this, right? This is what that novel is about. It is a novel. It is a novel, you know. But it shows that Jesus, on that human level, had to continue, even from the cross, to say, I will be faithful. There is a temptation to despair, even though he is actually quoting from one of the Psalms when he says, My God, why have you forsaken me? Can we hear those words and not hear Jesus being tempted to despair? The same despair that you and I can be tempted to in our own lives, especially if we are dealing with enough pain and enough sadness. Have you ever dealt with somebody who has dealt with extensive health issues that involve deep, horrible pain for a long period of time? There's a point at which you break. There's a point at which you break, and it's just like, God, where are you? Get me out. I can't take any more of this. So we understand. So these are the temptations of Jesus are intended to help us to reflect upon the temptations that we have to deal with. All right? The temptations that we have to deal with. And what is the temptation is always don't trust God. Don't trust God. At the heart of every temptation, it's don't trust God. So I want to ask you right now, as you are praying, when you pray, Lord, Father, do not lead us into temptation. Protect me from temptation. What are the temptations that you need God's protection from? What is it that you need God's help to overcome? And I think that we have gotten some narrow understandings of what it is that we need to be concerned with. Chances are, based on my experience of hearing confessions and my own journey and being involved in the journeys of others, there has been in our mindsets that when we think about temptations, probably the first temptations that we think about are sexual temptations. That those are the temptations that we have been taught to be most concerned with. To begin to ask that question first. All right? What are my sexual temptations? And I'm not going to say that those are not significant, but I'm going to say they're not nearly as significant as we have made them. All right, that we have turned that into the measure of everything. If you look at the gospel, how much time does Jesus spend talking about sex? All right, how much time does he talk? What is it that Jesus really gets on people about? Is it because of those who are sexually active in a way that they shouldn't be? Are they the ones that Jesus has his harshest words for? That he is most concerned with? No. He calls them to conversion. He says to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more, all right? But there's mercy, there's compassion. What is it that he holds out damnation for? Lack of mercy. Not granting mercy. Not forgiving others. Remember, we talked about that last week, all right? The unforgiveness that is in our hearts would be one area where Jesus is pretty firm about, this is one thing you've got to take care of. Right? And how many of us come confessing our sexual fantasies or our impure thoughts and never say, you know, there's somebody in my family that I still don't speak to. There's a situation that I'm not forgiving, all right? I think this is one of Satan's tricks, is to make us so obsessed with sex, all right, and with sexual sins that we miss the real picture. We miss the real issues that are going on in our lives, which probably are unforgiveness is one of them. indifference to others. When Jesus gives us the parables that show people going to hell, we talked about this. There are two of them, all right? There are two of them. One is when he actually talks about judgment. He says, all the people we've gathered in the right and the left, the sheep and the goats, and those on his right, he will say, come into my Father's house because you've never had impure thoughts. Come into my Father's house because you never missed Mass on Sunday. Come into my Father's house because you fasted on Friday during Lent. Is that what he says? Come into my house because I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was homeless and you took me in. I was in prison and you came and visited me. I was sick and you took care of me. And those on the left into hell because you didn't do those things. All right? He doesn't focus on what we tend to focus on. He doesn't. And the other parable that he gives us is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus, of course, is a poor man who is at the rich man's gate, the door of his house. And the rich man is eating these huge, wonderful, sumptuous meals. Lazarus is starving to death, and the rich man goes to hell, and Lazarus goes to heaven. And why does the rich man go to hell? Because he didn't care about Lazarus. And do we not give ourselves permission by focusing on things like sex, which I'm not saying we don't need to deal with, but by focusing there, do we not excuse the real sins of our lives, which may be the indifference towards the needy and the hungry, the broken and the wounded in this world? Are not the things that Jesus told us are the sins that are most likely to send us to hell, the ones that I have never had somebody come in and say, well, Father, it's been 3 months since the last time I went to confession, and I didn't feed anybody who was hungry, and I didn't take in anybody who was homeless, I've never had that. I've never had that confessed. But Jesus tells us those are the things that are going to send us to hell. So what's going on? What's going on? I think that we are missing what the real temptations in our lives are. Materialism, consumerism, what is it that the scriptures teach us are the things that are most dangerous in this world, the things that are most likely to send us to hell? Money and possessions. Money and possessions. These are the things, and the focus on these. St. James writes that the love of money is the root of all evil. Right? Jesus warns us that money, he never says that money is evil. Never says money is evil. He has to deal with it. His apostles have to deal with it. Money is a reality that we have to deal with. But he shows us time and time again that there is nothing that is more likely to corrupt the human heart and the human soul than money and possessions. Right? You and I live in the most consumeristic, materialistic culture that has ever existed in the history of the world. In the history of the world! Is it possible that you and I could live in this culture, in this society, in this world, and not be infected by it? All right? I think that's impossible. It'd be like saying we lived in a world that was filled with toxic gases, and somehow you and I aren't going to breathe it. We're breathing it. It's in the air we breathe. It's in the water we drink. It's in everything. This consumerism, this materialism. I am what I possess. I am what I own. I am what I achieve. I am what I accomplish. Our security. We talked about, give us this day our daily bread. And you and I don't want our daily bread. We want God to give us an insurance policy for the rest of our lives. We're not into daily bread. We're into portfolios. All right? Now, what has happened to our portfolios in the last several months is that they have failed us, haven't they? Haven't they failed us across the board? All right? What are we learning? I think we're learning. I think we've got 40 or 50 years of rampant, excessive materialism and consumerism that has been guiding the life choices of individuals, of states and of nations, especially our own nation, and that it's crumbling. We have built it all on sand. So, when we are looking at the temptations in our lives, the battle that we are fighting for the sake of our souls, there's where we need to be looking. There's where we need to be looking. That's what we need to be asking ourselves about. What else? What else? I think ego. Again, most of us, any of us who come out on a Wednesday afternoon or evening, in order to attend a talk on prayer are probably not the kind of people that Satan is going to come to and say, I want you to rob banks, right? I want you to go out and murder people. This is probably not going to happen. And so what is he going to teach you to do? He's going to teach you, he's going to invite you or tempt you to feel superior to people who do rob banks and who do kill people or who are sinning in ways that you are not sinning or that I am not sinning. And we can look and we can pass judgment on other people. This is ego. The ego is what really is our enemy. Is it really our enemy? It's the focus on ourselves. We look at the Pharisees and the scribes. What was the sin of the Pharisee and the scribe? Right? They were not out doing horrible, terrible things. They were not murdering. They were not robbing banks. Remember, the tax collector and the Pharisee come into the temple at the same time in the synagogue. And what is it the Pharisee says? Thank you, Lord, that I am not like all these other men who are grasping and who are cheating and who are lying and who are stealing. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on everything. Lord, look what I'm doing. Aren't you impressed with me? Because I certainly am. I certainly am. This is egoism. This is narcissism. All right? This is narcissism. And, you know, if there is a cultural disease in our world today, and certainly in our American culture today, it's narcissism. All right, it is rampant, outrageous self-absorption. Self-absorption. All right, this is the temptation that we have to be concerned with. All right, where we're concerned first and foremost about ourselves and our wants and our goals and our agendas. This we saw when we talked about Thy will be done, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, and how much of spirituality is not Thy will be done, and not, Lord, how do I help to accomplish Your will? What is it You want me to do today? What's my job list for today? But how much of our prayer and our spirituality is, okay, God, today I want You to do this, and I want You to do that, and I want You to fix her, and I want You to heal them, and I want You to make sure this person gets this, and how much of our spirituality is turning God into our servant? God is an extension of my will and of my ego. And His job is to help me to fulfill my plans and my agenda. Right? These are the temptations that we have to do battle with. And we tend, I think, to focus on the wrong things. All right? These are the things I think we have to do battle with. So lead us not into temptation. Let us not be defeated by temptation and give in to the reality of sin. And these are the areas that you and I probably most need, based on what I read in the scriptures, but especially even in this prayer that we've been reflecting on for 5 weeks now. These are the things we need to be most concerned with. And I think that we use some of the other stuff so that we don't have to deal with the real stuff. And I think that's what Satan wants us to do. Satan wants us to be obsessed and feeling guilty about our impure thoughts. All right? And about the fact that I didn't say my prayers 4 times last month. He wants us to be focused on that so we don't get into the real stuff. So that we just ignore the real stuff. Right? Okay. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. Again, 2 meanings. Deliver us from the evil one, and deliver us from those things that would lead us away from You. Deliver us from the evil one. There has been a lot of theology over the last 150 years which has sought to bring us out of our superstitious belief in the supernatural, and to help us to understand that Jesus was a great ethical teacher and who intended to show us how to live good lives, but that this whole stuff about angels and the stuff about devils and about that's just not true. All right, that's just not true. I know a number of Catholic priests today who will tell you that Satan is not real. That he is not real, that he is simply the projection of the evil that is within us, all right, of our own personal evil, and that we human beings have projected this kind of this Jungian concept of projecting out what is within. There's a certain amount of truth in that, because we do project out what is within us. But the church teaches that the devil is real. Pope Paul VI addressed this in the 1970s, when this was all very rampant and within the Catholic community, as well as within the Protestant community, and especially those churches that we know as liberal Protestant. And he came out and he said, "You're wrong. Satan is real. Satan is real. The devil is real. There is, in fact, a great cosmic battle going on between good and evil. This is not just within the human race. There is something larger happening in this universe, this battle between good and evil." Now, the scriptures give it to us, describing the war that breaks out in heaven. And I think we can understand this symbolically, because what does war look like, you know, in heaven, all right? When you're dealing with angels who don't have bodies, you know, we always show, like, Michael with the sword, all right? Well, if I'm an angel, what do I care if you stick me with a sword? You know, it's like, so, I mean, obviously we're using human imagery to try to get at some kind of a greater reality. But then there's somewhere, there was a break. There was a shattering of reality. What God had originally intended, what God had originally planned, that there was a shattering of that, and that there was this war that then took place. And that war is still taking place. That war is still taking place. And the primary place that war is taking place today is in the human race. Because God loves the human race. God loves the human race. God only knows why he loves the human race as much as he does. But God has some incredibly amazing love for the human race. And Satan doesn't care about you and me. Satan doesn't want to win me for himself. He just wants to win me away from God. He doesn't care for me one whit. But he knows, because he's already lost the war in heaven, he can't hurt God. He cannot hurt God. He can't get at God. He has fallen. He has failed. So, if I'm having a war with you, all right, and you're too powerful, there's no way in the world that I can hurt you, all right? Not directly. If I go one-on-one with you, I'm going down, all right? I know that. So what do? I'll go after your kids. What better way for me to hurt you than to destroy your kids? What better way for me to destroy your kids by first turning them against you and leading them to follow me, your greatest enemy? Isn't that brilliant? Isn't that brilliant? I think I shared this one time before, that there's a movie, which I think some of you have probably seen, I'm sure many of you have seen, called Hook, which is a modern retelling of the whole Peter Pan story. And what happens is Peter Pan is adult, and Robin Williams plays Peter Pan as an adult. He has to go back because his kids have been captured by Captain Hook and taken back to Never Never Land. And so he has to go back there, and all the battles ensue. But one of the things that Hook decides to do is that the way he really wants to crush Peter, all right, because remember, Peter cut his arm off, the hand off. That's the reason he hates Peter Pan. He wants to destroy him. Is he's going to turn his son against him. And so what we see is the son, Peter Pan's son, right, starting to dress like Captain Hook, all right, and starting to act like Captain Hook. And Captain Hook is like, "Oh, my little buddy, my friend," you know. And so he's falling for this, and he's telling him, "Oh, yeah, your father didn't really care enough about you, and I care about you." And so what greater way to, but let's say that he had gotten this boy over completely to his side. Was it so that he could have him for the rest of his life as his little sidekick? No, no. He wanted to destroy this boy because he wanted to destroy Peter. Satan will lure us in with his promises, all right, and with his lies. "I'm the one that really loves you. I'm the one that really cares for you. I'm the one that's really on your side. Don't trust God. 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 Don't trust God." And then we come over, and it's like, he crushes us. He destroys us, all right? Deliver us from the evil one. There is a Satan. St. Peter, in one of his epistles, says that the devil is like a lion who is prowling the world seeking someone to destroy. Seeking someone to destroy, someone to devour. All right, that's actually the word that he uses. Seeking someone to devour. And he wants to devour you and me. And so Jesus teaches us to pray, "Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from evil." evil is real. Evil is real. Now, where does this evil happen again? It's in the human heart. It's in the human heart. This is where we have to look. And we have to decide which side are we on. Am I on the side of good? Am I on the side of bad? All right? Am I on the side of good? Am I on the side of evil? Am I on the side of God? Am I on the side of Satan? And we have to be pretty cautious about answering that question too quickly, because our immediate instinct is to align ourselves to believe that we are on the side of good, right? And to lie to ourselves. One of my favorite, I'm going to give you another little confession. I tend to be a science fiction geek, and one of my favorite shows of all time has been Battlestar Galactica. All right, and it's on Sci-Fi. Just finished up. It was a 5-year series. And what I like about Battlestar Galactica is that you started off with a very clear sense of who's good and who's bad. There are the humans who are good, and there are the Cylons who are bad. But as the series progressed, it became disturbing. It became disturbing to watch, because suddenly you see the good guys doing stuff that's despicable. All right, and wrong to one another out of concern, out of security concerns, but also then torturing and murdering the enemy. And you're thinking, oh, wait a minute, this isn't right. The good guys are doing bad stuff. And then all of a sudden you start discovering that there's more to the bad guys than you originally thought. And they're doing things that are compassionate and merciful. And you see them going the extra mile to try to bring reconciliation. And suddenly you have to ask the question, well, who's really the good guy and who's the bad guy here, all right? And the people that I was rooting for at the beginning are no longer necessarily the good guys, though they're still the good guys, but now what about these guys are starting to look better and my guys are starting to look bad, and then all of a sudden the time when I start thinking, well, maybe the Cylons are the ones I really should be rooting for, then they do something despicable and awful, and it just keeps, now there's no relativism here, it's not moral relativism, that's what I like about it, all right? Because it makes you uncomfortable, I think we have to be very careful when we start dividing the world up into good guys and bad guys. All right? Because we will inevitably start that process by deciding that we are the good guys. All right? We are the good guys, and they, whoever they happen to be, will be the bad guys. And I think that is extremely dangerous. That is extremely dangerous. All right? We have to ask ourselves, am I really the good guy? This is what, all through Lent, we've been asked to look at ourselves in the harsh light of the truth of the gospel, to help us to understand, where is there real evil in me? Where is there real selfishness in me? Where is there real sinfulness in me? So that I can be converted. So that I can be converted. Remember how we began Lent? We put ashes on your forehead, right? Believe in the gospel and turn away from sin. Believe in the gospel and turn away from sin. Now, were we just play acting because you really don't have any sin, but I'm just going to put these ashes on your forehead anyway? No, that's what this is about. We're supposed to be focusing on, what is my sin? How do I need to be converted? How do I need to be changed? Not primarily turn around and how does the rest of the world need to be changed? How does the rest the world need to be? I have to do battle with evil here first. And what I discover when I do that is that good people do bad things. All right? And that I need to be very cautious about putting other people who I see do bad things into the category of bad people. All right? That if I recognize the fact that I, who I think is pretty good, sin, and maybe all those other sinners are also pretty good people. And many of them are. Now, I believe there are people who have given themselves over to evil, all right, who have truly taken a stand for evil. But I don't think that that's most of them, all right? I think most of them are just like the rest of us. Their lives are messy. All right, this is something I got to say from my experience of hearing confessions and of dealing with my own life, for God's sakes, is that we are messy people. We are messy people. People's lives are messy. And if you look at the scriptures, who are the people that flocked to Jesus, all right, who felt completely safe and loved in his presence, were the messiest people in the society, all right? The people who did not feel comfortable in his presence were those who were probably just as messy, if not more messy, but who were trying to pretend to themselves as well as to the rest of the world, I'm not messy. I'm not messy. I've got my life together. I know what's right and what's wrong. I'm really a good person, all right? And are trying to show, I'm not messy. In our church today, do you think that people who are really, really messed up, who have really, really messed up their lives, who live clearly messy, messy lives, look at the church and say, there's a place I'm going to feel really comfortable. There's a place I'm going to feel really welcome. There's a place that I know that I'm going to fit in. Those people are not trying to pretend not to be messy. What do you think? Or have we fallen into the temptation of trying to look good and of trying to convince ourselves we're the good guys who have figured out what's right and what's wrong, and we are not messy? Oh, we were more than welcoming to those who are messy. We want you to come to us. We will love you, all right? And somehow we will teach you how to be unmessy like us. All right? Who's going to come to us like that? All right? The broken and the wounded and the messed up people tend to look at the Christian churches and to see in us what? Judgmentalism? Arrogance? Superiority? All right? Are we the church of Jesus Christ, or are we the church of the Pharisees? Which do we look more like? Do we look more like Jesus, or do we look like the Pharisees? All right? We got to look at this. Are we the good guys, or are we the bad guys? All right? And it's when we realize and in some way accept, you know what? I'm one of the bad guys. I'm one of the bad guys. And God loves me in spite of the fact that I'm one of the bad guys. That I begin to really get at the sense of what grace is about. And once I know that I'm one of the bad guys who is loved by God, then I can look around and say, wow, I got a lot of brothers and sisters here. All right? And we are together, a group of people, who this is how we understand ourselves. I'm one of the bad guys who is loved by God and saved by Christ. All right? But I'm one of the bad guys who doesn't have his life together and who doesn't have it all figured out and who is not only, I am not a recovered messy person. All right? I am an ongoing messy person. All right? I'm still messy. Then we might create a church that looks like a place like what Jesus was for the people who came to him and felt like, you know, here's a group of people I can join, and there won't be condemnation, and there won't be judgment. Even if I haven't gotten my life together, and I've got all kinds of rough edges, and I've got all kinds of mess going on in my life, you know, I'm not living with the right person, and I'm not sleeping with the right person, and I haven't, and I've got a problem with alcohol or drugs, or I've got a problem with gambling, and I've got this, and I got that. But you know what? It's okay. It's okay, because I got to love other people who are trying to deal with some of the same things and trying to deal with whatever the messiness in their own lives, and we're just trying to learn how to let ourselves be loved by the God who loves us anyway. I think that's what we have to learn. I think the evil one, again, what's he going to do? He's not going to come to me and say, rob banks. He's going to say, look down on people who rob banks. He's not going to come and say, do heroin. He's going to say, but feel incredibly superior to people who are doing heroin, you know? And if we're good, married people with our families, it's like, look at those homosexuals, oh. And to feel superior, and to feel judgmental and condemning, because that's not my sin. I can focus, I can condemn your sin because it's not mine, all right? It's not mine. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. And that's the evil of the evil one, but it's also the evil of our own fallen nature. And our own fallen nature is that temptation for me to take it all into my hands and to do it my own way. To not trust God. And so that's it. That's it. Do not trust God. Do not trust God. Do not trust God. Okay? This has been a great journey for me. I have learned more in the last 5 weeks as I've had to wrestle with this short, I'm going to look to see how many verses it is. It's like 5 or 6 verses that we've spent 5 weeks with, all right? 5 weeks with. And I have learned more in these 5 weeks in wrestling with this. And I just really thank you for that. And we will see you back in the fall, all right? We're going to get back into the moral section of the catechism next fall. And again, just a reminder, if anyone is interested, I have the brochures up here for the trip in November. So thank you. Let's stand and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Amen.
Thank you. Have a great Easter.
Okay. All right. There you go. Okay. Okay. There you go. Hi. Let's take one. Thank you. There you go. All right. Okay. There you go. I hear you're going to be leaving us.
Oh, Father, it's time. I take care of my grandbabies.
Uh huh.
And it's called in your hands for the everything.
Uh huh.
I can't do both jobs. I would stay and teach if all I had to do was teach. All I had to do was teach, I'd stay.
Uh huh.
But I have 2 quick questions.
Yeah.
The children want to know, the purgatory, you can't pray for yourself.
You can you in purgatory you can pray, but your prayers for yourself are not efficacious, all right? No.
So they wanted to know, can you pray for others?
Yes.
In purgatory?
Yes. Faustina says that they can pray for us.
Right, I knew that.
Yeah.
But I didn't
so, yeah.